All right, let's take a look this morning at the second to the last message in the life of Joseph. Next week, we'll wrap things up, and then on the 26th, Linda and I are going to be out of town, so Pastor Brian will fill in for me. And then in June, we get right into our electives, summer electives. So that's looking a little bit ahead into the future. So we really reach the culmination of everything about the life of Joseph this week. And we get a glimpse into the heart of the reconciler, the one who's all about reconciliation. Remember, we've been looking at the book of Genesis as God's providential care over all of his creation. And so, in spite of the sin of mankind, the concept of sin looms large, always there in the background, seeking to derail God's kingdom program through the seed of the woman. But thankfully, God's providence is much greater than man's sin, much greater than all the adversary can do to thwart the salvation that God is going to bring to the entire world through the lineage of Judah. And so we've seen that this section of Genesis is as much about Judah as it is about Joseph. And today we see wonderful reconciliation that takes place in the family. So let's get right to it. First thing we want to notice is the reconciler's focus is on the providence of God. That was what sustained Joseph. All the difficulties he went through, all the hatred of his brothers against him, the lying wife of Potiphar, his years in the prison, they were all something that God used in Joseph's life to make him more and more convinced that God really is in providential control and he can trust in God's plan. Well, just imagine that you are one of Joseph's brothers. And we encounter what the brothers would have been through. Just put yourself in their place if you can. Then Joseph, verse 1 tells us, could not control himself before all those who stood before him. He cried, "Make everyone get out from me." Okay, what is going through your mind if you're one of Joseph's brothers? And here is what the other brothers have called the man. Here's what the man says. Just practically screams, "Everybody get out of here, except these guys right here, all the sons of one man. They can stay. Everybody remove yourselves." He's obviously very agitated about something. I mean, it basically says his weeping was so loud. Let's continue. Verse 2. And he wept out loud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. I mean, can you imagine? We assume Pharaoh's palace is fairly nearby. But he cries out so loudly, you're going to hear him outside the building where they are, and it resonates who knows how far. This is not a quiet command to all of his attendants. This is a very, very loud command. And what are you thinking? What is the man about to do? Okay, if you're one of the brothers, what would be a prime thing that you are thinking about? What's this guy, this second most powerful man in Egypt's attitude towards you at this point? What has happened? Well, they got all their money back in their sacks. Benjamin's sack had the man's cup, silver cup, in it. What do you think they thought this guy's demeanor was towards them? He is obviously very upset. And so the natural consequence would be to think he's upset with whom? The brothers. The brothers are probably thinking, oh no, we have really had it now. It's kind of like, you know, when you were a kid. And your mother told you, son, because you have done this, just wait until your father gets home. Yeah. He's going to discipline you because I don't have the heart to do it. But your father, I mean, that's his thing, right? Take care of the discipline that has been accumulating all day long, and which will be met with final justice. That's what they must think. We are really going to get it now. And so, it doesn't say, you know, how long all this takes. Did it take 5 minutes for everybody to get out of the room? That's 5 minutes. The brothers are really worrying. And then you can just imagine Joseph just looking at his brothers, not saying a word. And you think, he's figuring out what he's going to do to us. He's planning just utter and complete judgment for us. And then what does Joseph say? Well, before your brain can process fully all that's happening, the man yells, "Ani Yosef, I am Joseph." Now what are you thinking? Oh, the same brother we sold into slavery. After we had thrown him in a pit to leave him for dead. Now this is just not any second most powerful person in Egypt. This is the brother we did everything to do away with. We hated him. We could not speak peaceably to him. Remember chapter 37? We said to ourselves, ah, we'll see what happens to this rascally brother's dreams when we throw him in a pit and he's dead. Or, oh, look, here's an opportunity to make some money off of him. So he gets sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. After we stripped him of his fancy robe and did away with him, they think. It's been all these years, how long has it been? 13 plus, who knows how many years, probably 5, 18, and then another 2 years of the famine. It's probably been well over 20 years. And they're thinking to themselves, for 20 years, he has had the time to plan what he's going to do to us if he ever sees us again. And here we are, standing in front of him. And of course, no doubt he doesn't speak, well, he doesn't speak to them in Egyptian, which they wouldn't have understood anyway. He speaks to them in Hebrew. the man suddenly that they assume is Egyptian is a Hebrew, and not any Hebrew. He's their brother Joseph. They fully expected that he was dead or had been worked to death or had, they can't process that now for certain. They are, one thing they do know, this guy, you know, our brother Joseph, if this is in fact him, is really going to do a tune on us. But after he says, I am Joseph, he says, is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. You know, this word, dismayed. When you hear this in English, what comes to your mind? You're dismayed.
Scared.
Okay, maybe you're scared. Uh-huh. What other English meaning could it have?
Discouraged.
Shocked.
Maybe discouraged.
Discouraged.
Troubled.
Troubled. Mm-hmm. Perplexed. You don't understand what's going on. But actually, I like the NIV translation of this. And I think the word has a wide range in Hebrew, all the way from you don't understand what's going on to you're pretty scared. But the NIV really captures it when it translates terrified. Yeah, I think in this context, we are fully justified in giving the word its most drastic meaning in English. Because as they consider what's about to happen to them, they are not just simply not understanding the situation. How could it be that Joseph has been elevated to the second most powerful person in Egypt? How in the world could it be that we're standing in front of him? He's not a slave somewhere. They don't understand that, but now they know, yes, he really is Joseph. Maybe they're beginning to recognize him, even beyond how he's changed over 20 years, how he's matured. No doubt they can, behind all the magnificent Egyptian attire that he's wearing, they say, yeah, you know, this is our brother. It's impossible that it, but it is him. And they must know he has got a lot of bad things planned for us. Their minds are instantly remembering how they turned a deaf ear to Joseph's plea for mercy when they threw him into a pit and then sold him. And now he's second only to Pharaoh. He has absolute power over them. They're wondering, what sort of vengeance is he going to exact on us? You bet they're terrified. They know they're about to get it really severely. Or at least that's what they think. But they don't know Joseph. The answer, of course, is they're not going to get vengeance at all. Why? Because for the last 20-plus years, Joseph has been focusing on God's providence in putting him in Egypt for a reason and exalting him to the second of only to Pharaoh for a reason in the divine plan. So he hasn't been planning vengeance. He's just been centering on the goodness of his God and that he gets to be the one in God's providence to preserve his entire family lineage from starving to death. Look at verses 4 through 8. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please. Notice how he's so polite. Approach me." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Well, only Joseph would know that. So here's another proof that this really is their brother. And now, get what he says. "Do not be dismayed or distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest." In other words, after the first 2 years, farmers are giving up on their farming. What would be the sense of planting another crop? It's not going to grow. And so they just don't do anything. And the food stores are all dried up now. Nobody has anything to eat. The famine is very, the Hebrew word to describe it is heavy. It's very severe. And so, how's Joseph looking at this? Verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over the land of Egypt." Look at his attitude. You know, folks, we have really two choices in life. We can, number one, not focus on God's providence, but rather focus on everything anyone has ever done to us that has resulted in some sort of deleterious action against us. We can only, you know, this kind of person focuses on who cheated him, or how his boss didn't appreciate him, or, he got fired for what he considers to be no good reason. And as he goes through life, he just simply accumulates reasons why he's bitter against all the people who've done him dirty. And this can start from a very young age. Like, let's say you're in high school and a teacher gives you an F on a paper. Oh, how dare that teacher do that? Gave me a bad grade. I'm going to harbor that injustice and think about what a stinkpot teacher that guy was, or that lady. And remember that? And that starts the ball rolling in the wrong direction. And then person gets into dating. And for you guys, the first girl you get close to, you've dated her for a while. And then she just unceremoniously dumps you for another guy. How dare she do that? Why, low-life girl? And I'll never forget it. And you won't, your whole life. All right. And then as you go along, it just gets worse. Maybe you're a parent and a child disappoints you. You've raised a child in the love and nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the child just kind of turns his or her back on that and breaks your heart. And then you just say to yourself, wow, look at how Look at how life is treating me. This just isn't fair. And you begin to center in on all the unfair things. And the longer you live, the more and more this is your focus. And it's a toxicity that's ruining your entire life. And nobody wants to be around you because you're so stinking negative about everything. That's one person, one type. Here's the other type of person. The person believes the promises of God. The person is focusing in on God's goodness and his providential leading in your life. And you look at things from the standpoint of, they didn't do me dirty. God's got a purpose for this. God's got a purpose. Learn this early on in life. I remember when I was teaching at a little Bible school in Wisconsin, and I had a really good student. Her name was Robin. And Robin somehow fell in love with another student named Larry. Now, hint, none of us faculty members liked Larry, okay? Larry was a loser. All right. Larry the loser. And we were frankly all appalled that Robin had fallen for this guy. And so one time, Robin came in for a question to my office, and I said, Robin, please have a seat. Let's talk about Larry. I'm sorry, Larry. This is, you know, actually, most of the people except for you, oh yeah, two Larrys. Really, one after the other here. Except for you two, you're the only nice Larrys I've ever met, frankly. I don't know why it is. It's in God's providence, every Larry except you two I've ever met have disappointed me severely. But anyway, so I asked her, I said, are you sure about this guy? What do you see in him? I was a little bit nicer than that, but and she described, you know, her affection for him, and she could help turn him around and get his life going. No. That's not a good idea to establish a relationship with some guy, girl, so you can turn him around and reform him and get his life together. That's probably not going to turn out too well. And in this case, it didn't. Do you know what happened? They planned a Christmas wedding. Robin's dad was local. He lived right in town. And so they planned the wedding of the century. I mean, this guy was not well-to-do particularly. He was just a regular middle-class guy. But he started spending tens of thousands of dollars. But keep in mind, this is in the late 80s. Tens of thousands of dollars on a wedding was a lot of money. And they decorated the church to the hilt. And up north, it's not like down here. Down here, you go to a wedding reception, and they have cake and mixed nuts and punch. And if you spend more than an hour at the wedding and the reception, that's too long because everybody's so busy. All right, not up north. Up north, when somebody gets married, it takes the whole live long day. Weddings maybe about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You're not going to get home again until like 10 o'clock in the evening because it's such a huge festival. And everybody expects a feast for the wedding reception. Well, I mean, this particular fellow, he was ready to throw the hugest feast you can fathom. Now, it's the night before the wedding. Larry calls up Robin's dad and says, sir, I can't go through with it. I've got cold feet. As a matter of fact, my feet are frozen. I cannot do this. And so I'm not going to be there tomorrow. I hear the first words out of Robin's dad's mouth was, Larry, wait until I get my hands on you. You're going to be very sorry. So what does he do? He's a student at the Bible school. He quits, heads for the hills. Nobody ever heard from Larry again. I never told Robin. I told you so. But, you know, what's Robin going to do? Two different ways she can look at this. One is buy herself a 357 mag and keep it with her at all times in case she runs into Larry. All right, that's one possibility. The other possibility is to say, you know, this is God's providential protection on me. What would it be like? Suddenly her eyes were opened, you know. What would it be like to be married to a jerk like this for my whole life till death parted us? What was I ever thinking? Oh, thank you, Lord. You have protected me. A little bit of short-term economic loss for lifelong gain. See, two ways. That's the way we all are. We can look at something from two perspectives. And I recommend looking at it from a perspective like Joseph's. Okay? Anybody have any questions or comments? This is the summit, the very summit of our passage. This is the heart of the reconciler. It's a heart like our Savior's heart. Our Savior, nailed to a Roman cross, the most ignominious way to die Empire could possibly devise. And what does he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Utter and complete trust that the Father is going to raise him from the dead. Looking to complete the Father's will, even though the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Savior was so repulsed by the thought of being made sin. He who knew no sin, being made sin for us and bearing the full outpoured wrath of God for us. What was his attitude? Not my will, but your will, Father. Your will is best. I understand it's essential for the salvation of all humankind. And so, I willingly submit and I willingly go through this because I love you, Father, and your way is perfect, and your justice must be satisfied. Wow. God has made Joseph, he says, a father to Pharaoh. What in the world did he mean by that? How is it, you know, he's certainly not a father to Pharaoh. The normal way that it was expressed in Egyptian. We have record of somebody stating that he was a father to Pharaoh, and it was either his own father who had served as the Pharaoh, or because he usually was dead by the time the new Pharaoh came to office, it was his wife's father. She was said to be or he was said to be a father to Pharaoh. But that doesn't make any sense. That's not what Joseph means. So how is it that the Old Testament uses this concept of somebody is a father to somebody else? Well, two possible ways. In Judges 17, Micah says that the Levite is his father. And there in context, what did the Levite do? Well, he was hired by Micah to be Micah's priest. What did a priest do? Priest showed people, supposedly, the way to approach a holy God through sacrifice. And, of course, Micah was just a priest for hire, but Micah does refer to him as his father. What's the second way the term is used? Well, it's used in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 to refer to Emmanuel, refer to our Savior, who has four different names. Remember? Wonder of a Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, and what's the last one? Literally in Hebrew, a Father of Eternity. The way it should be translated is a Father for Eternity. Well, wait a minute, are we getting the persons of the Trinity mixed up here? No, because what does a father do? A father takes care of his children. He meets their needs. He provides for them, and he protects them. Okay, let's say we get everybody together for a big family reunion, and we're walking in downtown Greenville, and somebody walks up to us and sticks a knife in up to the side of one of my sons and says, "Give me all your money." Actually, all of you give me your money, or I'm going to shoot this kid right here, this guy. Our kids are no longer kids. They're older than that. But anyway, so what do I say to Linda? "Okay, honey, take care of this criminal." No, that's my job. If I get shot in the process, then I was just doing my job. A father is supposed to protect his wife and kids. And if I don't have any, concealed weapon, I'll just have to do whatever I can. You know, tackle the guy, punch his face in, whatever. Be kind of like what's happened the last two times there have been school shootings. Guys have died protecting their fellow students. Well, I'd be glad to give my life to protect my family. So that's the way Pharaoh is looking at Joseph. Joseph knows God. He knows God so intimately that he can figure out what complicated dreams mean. And he's a prophet. He can tell me what's going to happen the next 7 years. And he's a provider. Joseph has literally rescued an entire nation from oblivion, from starving to death. He's protecting the entire nation. So when Joseph said, "The Lord has made me a father to Pharaoh," well, that's exactly a statement of fact. He has been like a prophet provider, a priestly prophet provider. So that's the way the Old Testament uses the concept. And now Joseph is realizing it's all God's providential plan. Reconcilers always focus on God's providence. And then, of course, there's the most famous of all quotes from the book of Genesis. Turn, if you would, please, to chapter 50. And we're going to get Joseph's final statement on this matter. Chapter 50. Let's pick up the context here a little bit. and go to verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." You mean to tell me they're still thinking that way after all that Joseph has done to them and the heart that he's shown to them? And so they send a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died." And of course, they're just making this up. "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now," they say, "please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. No doubt he wept because they still didn't get it. They didn't understand him still. His brothers came and fell down before him. That's the third time, by the way. We see the fulfillment of Joseph's dream, that the brothers bow down to him. Now they don't just bow down, fall right on the ground, prostrate before him. "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Vengeance is the Lord's. Vengeance is not mine as a human individual. As for you, you meant evil against me." Joseph is a realist enough to realize, yes, he was shown genuine animosity. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it to me for evil. God meant it providentially for good." And here we see two seemingly irreconcilable concepts in juxtaposition with one another. On the one hand, it is, "You meant it to me for evil." Yes. God allows man to exercise his free will, if he so chooses, and to do evil. Yet, ultimately, the sin of man does not frustrate the providence of God. But God meant it for good. Always the scripture holds those two things in tension with one another. The free will of man to do what he will, the sovereign purpose and plan of God to bring to pass what he will accomplish. Never are these things, these two competing aspects in tension, never are they resolved. They just exist. But we can be well assured of one thing, that God's plan will come to pass. No matter whether Satan himself stands against the plan, or we align ourselves with Satan to try to thwart his plan, manifest ourselves to be the seeds of the serpent, but God will always prevail. He always has a remnant of faith. He always will bring everything to a grand sweeping conclusion. As we heard the last 6 months in Dr. Hand's series on Revelation. Actually, it went more than 6 months, didn't it? Was it a year and a half? Four? Wow. Okay, 4 6-month sessions. It's a long time to learn one important fact. What's that one important fact? God will bring everything to a wonderful conclusion as his Son, our Savior, returns in glory. Slaughter his enemies, those who stand against him, those who stand against the chosen people Israel. And he will rule and reign in a glorious thousand-year millennial kingdom and then usher in an eternal state where there is a new heaven and a new earth in which justice and righteousness prevail. No matter who stands against that, we all know how things are going to turn out because he is planning it. All right, let's take a look at, finally, Joseph has a plan for the brothers to return home and bring Jacob and the entire family to Egypt, where, in fact, their lives can and will be preserved. We've got to kind of hurry here because we're running low on time, as we often are. All right, verses 9 through 13. Verse 9. Hurry, go down to my father and say to him, by the way, notice it's not our father. No, it's my father. Is my father still living? Hurry and go down and bring my father back here. Why does Joseph keep referring to Jacob as my father rather than our father? Anybody have an idea? I'm not asking this question because I know the answer, by the way. I'm just looking for a way. You keep a hold of that idea. You think about it for a while. If you come up with the right answer, let me know, or just an answer, because I'm kind of clueless about it. Perhaps it is the fact that I alone, as the one who is preserving your rascally lives, deserve to refer to Jacob as father. You other ones, you don't have any right to call your dad. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. But that's the plan, to get them back to a place where they can survive. And then we see this tender scene in verses 14 and 15 as he basically tells them exactly what they're going to do. Verse 14. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked to him. Up until now, the brothers are so completely shocked, they can't even know what to say. But after Joseph shows them true affection, they realize Joseph is the definite article. He's the kind of person we can't even fathom this sort of love towards us. How do we know love anyway? We know love because we know the love of Christ to us. If it weren't for that, we'd have no clue what really love is all about. Sacrifice, putting somebody else's needs before your own. We wouldn't know that. We're a bunch of selfish, self-oriented people by birth with the old nature. But now we have a new nature. We can understand this. What an amazing picture of reconciliation. There's affection shown. Now there's communication. For the first time since we knew the brothers hated Joseph, now suddenly the relationship is restored. Reconciliation has taken place. By the way, the reconciler always shows his love in practical ways. First of all, he secures Pharaoh's permission to carry out this mission of bringing his family to Egypt, relocating, a small people, but placing these Hebrews in somewhere in Egypt. And Pharaoh gives his permission. Pharaoh's even specific about where they should live, in the land of Goshen. He's even specific about sending wagons and all kinds of provisions to enable the chosen family to get to Egypt. Second, make sure the brothers have adequate means to move the entire family. So that's exactly what Joseph does. He provides them with all these provisions, all these wagons, all these animals to transport them, even the very old and infirm Jacob, and the young ones, the kids who are born, who couldn't make this journey, it was too far. All this is taken care of. And then step three, ensure that Jacob is on board with the plan too, because ultimately, of course, Jacob is the family patriarch. And Joseph doesn't want to do anything that Jacob has not given his stamp of approval to. But of course, Jacob is all on board. He says, "Let me go and see my son Joseph. It's enough. I'll see his face and then I'll die a happy man." He's thrilled to be able to move to Egypt. All right, what's the application for us? Well, let's ask a question. What verse in the New Testament reminds you of Joseph's confidence concerning God's providence? Hint, it's in the book of Romans. What chapter? Okay, I will repay. Yes, but I'm thinking about this verse where he says, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good." It is Romans 8:28, sure. God causes all things, what? The evil and the good to work together for good towards those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, and nothing takes God by surprise. Absolutely nothing. What account in the New Testament mirrors Jacob's initial unbelief that Joseph was alive? When the brothers tell Joseph, "Our brother Joseph is alive," Jacob, it says, did not believe them. Too good to be true. It's interesting. Jacob believed the brothers when they were lying to him. Some beast tore Joseph to pieces. He believed that. Now when they're telling him the truth, he doesn't believe it. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? So here he is. So what New Testament account mirrors Jacob's initial unbelief? Oh, yeah. Say, for instance, when Thomas is told that Christ is risen from the dead, he says, "I won't believe it unless I reach my finger into his side and reach my finger into the nail prints." Doubting Thomas. Well, really, all of the disciples had this issue to varying degrees or another. And here is another way that that Joseph is a type of our Savior. Reconciliation always meets practical needs in God's plan. All right, so what can you do today to work toward reconciliation in another person's life in a practical way? Anybody have any general possibilities? Ooh, we're really out of time. Well, you think about that. All right. Maybe we'll bring it up next week. All right. Well, enjoy your Mother's Day celebrations. Take care. See you next week.